sermon series on reasons for faith with you guys today. However, the topic I'm going to discuss today is unfortunately not the easiest topic. He's left me a pretty hard one. So why isn't it easy? First, it isn't easy because the topic of why a perfectly good God would allow evil and suffering in his creation is one of the biggest objections to the Christian faith. It's a heavy theological topic that Christians and non-Christians both debate on, and it's a good question to wrestle with, and for very good reason. But the topic of suffering and evil is also extremely difficult because it forces us to look at the horrors of the world, the horrors that we have experienced, and maybe the horrors that we might have perpetrated. Now, before I begin, I do want to apologize. This topic is extremely sensitive, and if I'm going to say something that might dig up old wounds or offend you, then I'm sincerely sorry. It's not my intention to hurt anyone here in this congregation today, but if you do experience uncomforting feelings, I encourage you to listen till the end, because there is a message of hope. So, in 2017, there's a study on depression that states that 17.3 million adults in the United States, 17.3 million, and over 300 million people globally have suffered at least one major depressive episode that year. And a major depressive episode, they're characterized by intense and persistent hopelessness and sadness to the point where you're unable to focus on anything. Even watching TV is impossible. That's crazy. And for anyone who has suffered from depression or are currently suffering from depression, you understand exactly what it means to feel like you've lost your humanity or even your personhood. In 2018, the Gun Violence Archive tracked that there were over 340 mass shootings that left 373 men, women, and children dead. That's over a death a day. It's over one shooting a day. And over 1,300 people injured. And in 2019, just a few months ago, Hurricane Dorian slammed into Bahamas, leaving 56 people dead and countless lives ruined as homes were just wiped away. And I'm sure from last week till now, another countless number of people throughout the world have experienced horrors, whether they be environmental, physical, or even psychological. So for today, with your permission, I would like to tackle the issue of horrendous evils. But before I begin, can I start with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, what we're going to be talking about today is it's a very difficult subject for many people, myself included. We pray for your wisdom in guiding us through this difficult topic, but more than wisdom, we pray for healing, Lord. We pray for healing for those who are hurt and for those who are hurting. You are the Lord who heals, you're the Lord that will provide, and you're the Lord of peace. And so we pray that your gentle hand will rest upon us and give us comfort as we move on to discuss things that might bring us discomfort. And I pray all this in your precious son's name. Amen. So I'm not sure if the sermon slides are working. But anyways, I want to split this sermon into three parts. So I want to discuss three things. The first thing I want to discuss is, what do we know? What are some truths about this issue that we can see from our own lives and around the world? And what are some truths that we can glean on from the Bible? The second thing I want to discuss is how God responds. Oh, wonderful. The second thing I want to discuss is how God responds to horrors. And finally, the third thing I want to discuss is how we can reframe our view of suffering. So, first things first. What do we know? We know, first and foremost, that evil exists. If it didn't, I'd be joining Andy on vacation right now. But on a more serious note, anyone who opens a newspaper or a TV or even talks with a friend on a deeper level than just, you know, hey, how's it going, will realize that there's a profound amount of suffering and horror in this world. Now, before I continue, I've been using this word horror quite a bit, and I'm going to continue using them moving forward. So let me define what I mean by horrors. Horrors are evils that on face value give you enough reason to doubt whether someone's life is good to him or her. It is evil so horrendous that there is a life-ruining potential. It is evil so great that it can devour any possibility of living a positive and meaningful life. And the thing about horrors, it's more than just physical. It's not just murder, abuse, rape, or physical torture. Horrors can also include illnesses, such as children born with leukemia. It can also include natural disasters, where your life could be, you know, absolutely destroyed in one fell swoop. One only has to look at Job, where in one day he loses his entire family from a terrible sandstorm, and then he begins to question, you know, why exist? So the first thing we know is that life-debilitating horrors exist. The second thing we know, or at least we have faith in, hopefully, is that God is all-knowing, God is all-loving, and that God is all-powerful. Right? For God's omniscience, you know, Psalm 147:5 proclaims, "Great is our Lord, and might and power. His understanding has no limits. There's nothing God cannot comprehend." For God's omnipotence, Job 37:23 declares, "The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress." And for God being all-loving, we have John famously writing, "For God so loved the world, not just Israel, not just 59th Street Church, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." How beautiful. Now the thing is, when we experience life-debilitating horrors, either directly or empathetically through the news or a friend, we are led to wonder one simple question, which people have been wrestling for thousands of years. If God is all good, right? Like I said before, if God is all good, God is all knowing, if God is all powerful, how can horrors and evils exist? And for many atheists or even former Christians, they end up replying either one of two ways. Either God is not good, or there is no God. Hence the sermon title, right? Are you good? Are you even God? And for thousands of years, Christians too have been trying to wrestle with this topic and come up with answers as to why a perfectly good God would allow evil to exist within his creation. Now, there's been many suggestions as to why God allows evils to exist, and I'm going to highlight two particular arguments used within Christian circles. So the first argument is that this is the best of all possible worlds. This hypothesis basically says that God thought up of every single world possible, and out of those worlds, he ultimately produced the most good world, the best world possible. And in fact, it's actually this one. And this world, apparently, is so good, it's even better than a world where no one sinned. Well, how can that be? How can this world, with all the suffering, be better than a world where no one has sinned? So some philosophers and theologians explain that if no one in the world sinned, right, then how would you even know what goodness is? How would you know how sweet God's mercy, how sweet God's love is, if you don't know the contrary, if you don't know the opposite, right? Just like a person would never know how delightful a piece of candy is compared to bitter foods, one would not know how to delight in God's holiness or delight in God's goodness without experiencing evil firsthand. So that's the first theory. Another possible theory as to why God allows evils to exist is presented by a Christian philosopher. His name is Alvin Plantinga, who I love dearly. He's currently the professor of philosophy at the University of Notre Dame. And his theory is that free will is of enormous value to God. Free will is of enormous value to God. Free will for God is such a great value that if you were to eliminate the possibility of people doing evil, God would also have to simultaneously eliminate the possibility of, you know, free will, of us choosing to do good. And that's one thing God would never do. God, for Plantinga, God would never allow us to not have free will. Why is that? He believes that free will is important for God because if our wills aren't free, then we would never be able to make the best choice of loving and following Jesus. If we did not have free will, then our choice for Christ is out of force. It's not out of love. So in order to be in a situation in a world where we can actively choose God, we also have to be in a situation where we can actively run away from God. And that's why he explains evil exists. Plantinga also believes that God is so good that at the end of the world, right, all of the evil will be balanced out by a greater good. And an analogy that Plantinga gives is a mother who brings her young child to the doctor. Right? The mother allows her child to experience just the small pain of having a needle stuck into her arm for the greater good of immunization against polio. And perhaps a more biblical example is that of Jesus, right? That through the death of one man, salvation is brought to the ends of the world. And although I would probably love to talk about this for the next 4 hours or so, so strap in your seatbelts, I'm actually not. But I am first and foremost a pastor, not a philosopher. And although God has gifted me this weird passion for all these like abstract theories, my heart's first desire is to shepherd and to care for my sheep. And the problem I have with these arguments that I just stated is that they all arrive at partial truths. They all arrive at partial truths. At face value, they make all kinds of sense. But when you talk to an individual who has suffered innumerable abuse throughout his or her life, or when you talk to a suffering mother whose child was killed in a parking lot because the driver forgot to look in his rearview mirror, what good is it to tell these people, well, you're living in the best of all possible worlds? Right? It's straight up offensive. Or we consider the theory of free will. Does God value our free will so much that he allows Hitler and Pol Pot to engage in mass genocide? Now, I'm not saying that these theories are wrong, but that they only arrive at partial truths. They can only explain why horrors happen in general throughout the world, but they cannot explain why horrors happen to individuals. They cannot explain why people must face horrors that are so debilitating that they question whether they should even wake up in the morning. And for all these thousands of years that this topic has been fought back and forth, I believe Job has the answer. In Job, he reads, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked me, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." The beautiful thing Job does here is, the first thing he does is he steps out in faith, knowing that God can do all things. And the second thing Job does is he repents and he admits he has no idea why God allows evil and suffering to happen. And I'm terribly sorry to say this to you guys too, but I don't believe anyone really knows why evil and suffering happens in its fullness. I don't know why children are born with leukemia. I don't know why God allows mass genocide and mass shootings to occur. I don't know why God allows families to be torn apart. But like Job, I want to challenge and to encourage you to take the first step that Job does, to acknowledge the goodness of God and to proclaim, "I know, God, that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." So taking this leap of faith, I want us to move on to the second section. So we know that God can do all things, right? So let us for a moment put aside the question of why does evil exist, and pick up the question of how, and specifically, how will God respond to evil and horrors? And I believe that God will respond to horrors by, one, absorbing horrors. What? Two, identifying with those who experience horrors. And number three, ultimately by defeating horrors. So let's read today's scripture. It's in Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 to 50. Matthew 27, 38 to 50. And it reads, "Two rebels were crucified with him, him being Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you really are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until three, in the darkness, in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. And about three in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and got up a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. I want us to think for a moment. What exactly does it mean for Christ to die for the sins of the world, right? We talk about this all the time. What does it mean for Christ to die for the sins of the world? And I think it's not just about taking away our guilt. You see, for Christ to suffer and take on the sins of the world, it means that Christ also had to simultaneously suffer every single horror and every single sin that humanity has faced from when it began to when it will end. Christ suffered the horror of Abel when he was murdered in cold blood by his brother. Christ suffered the horrors that occurred when the Babylonians came and wiped out the Israelites. Christ suffered the horrors of sin during the Holocaust. Christ suffered the horrors of sin when innocent lives were taken during the 21 mass shootings that already happened this year. But check this out. In Christ's perfect love, he absorbs all the sins, all the horrors of the world on the cross. In Christ's perfect love, he demonstrated it as weakness. And this meek, perfect love, demonstrated as weakness, took on the assault of all sin, but ultimately remained unmoved, unconquered, and unchanged. And through Christ's perfect love, he absorbed the things that were meant to crush him, and he turned it into his own eternal victory. Christ's power, his love, was made perfect in weakness. Christ did not just die for your sins, he also died for your sufferings. And because Christ died for your sufferings, he also stands in solidarity with you. Christ, like us, led a normal human life. Like us, Christ had to learn obedience to God through suffering. Can you believe that? Christ suffered betrayal at the hands of his disciples, whom he loved dearly. Christ suffered resentment and scorn at the hands of his own people who sought to kill him. Christ suffered injustice at the hands of the government officials who were too concerned about their political office than to acknowledge Christ as Lord. And on the cross, Christ suffered a cruel and humiliating death. God himself, stripped naked. Executed next to criminals. Christ, whose suffering was so awful, he experienced what it was like to be abandoned and forsaken by God, a feeling which is all too familiar for anyone who has heard the deafening silence of God in the midst of suffering. And in Christ's perfect love, he did all of this to show that none of us have to suffer alone, that God himself yearns to become fully man in order to face and suffer horrors alongside you and me. However, for us Christians, that's not the end of the story, right? The reason our cross is empty, right? If you've ever seen our cross compared to the crucifix of the Catholic Church, our cross is empty. Christ is not on it. Why isn't Christ on the cross? It's because he's been resurrected. And this resurrection is proof to us that there will come a time where there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a time when God lives with us just as Christ has lived with us 2,000 years ago, and that there will be a time when God will wipe every tear from our eyes, where there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. A time when God makes all things right, all things new, including our lives. And this is the Christian hope. So in light of this, how can we reframe our view of suffering? In light of Christ absorbing the sins of the world through our participation in suffering, we actually become more Christ-like. Through suffering, we get to see a glimpse of Christ's inner life. We get to see a glimpse of Christ's suffering on the cross, and by participation in suffering, not only do we see Christ's inner life, but we're given the opportunity to partake of Christ's inner life. And although this does not necessarily take away from the severity of suffering or the pain of, it does not take away the severity of suffering, the bitterness and pain has been removed. Knowing that through suffering we are transformed into Christ's likeness, we shout along with Paul, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" In light of Christ identifying and standing in solidarity with our sins, we also develop a deeper relationship with God. Like a close friend who stands by your bedside as you suffer, so too will God, but immeasurably more. As we experience horrors, knowing that Christ suffers with us, we develop a trust in God's faithfulness and a trust in God's love. We embrace the promise that was given to us in Hebrews 13:5, where God says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Though the sound of God's deafening silence might seem to loom over your head, Christ too has heard that silence. And so even in silence, we are not alone. And finally, in light of a new heaven and a new earth, we can understand that suffering and horrors are temporary. Death and suffering will not have the final say. For those of you who are stuck in chronic depression or abusive situations where a day feels like a week and a week feels like a month, take hope, for there will come a time when all things will be made new, a time where we will sit next to Christ and break bread with him in the messianic banquet, a time where we can enter into Christ's loving embrace and say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Father, we fall to your feet in humbleness and in adoration for all that you've done for us. Although the question of why evil must exist always plagues our mind, we also know that through your Son, you are no stranger to suffering and evil. And because of that, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you have suffered alongside with us. We give you thanks that none of us here suffer alone, but overwhelmingly, we give you thanks that you have conquered death and that you've given us the opportunity to spend eternity with you. Truly, 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 what a wonderful God you are. We pray that your comforting hand will be on all who are hurt today. We pray that you will bring healing into their lives. And we pray that we may draw ever closer to you in love. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's rise and sing a song response.
Sea billows roll.
So for anyone who is suffering or facing horrors of any kind, let me read this benediction to you. It comes from Psalm 30. To you, Lord, I cried. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What is gained if I am silenced? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will praise you forever. Go in peace.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures.